Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." This is, I believe, the second. There might be some others. If you were to explore this, you can correct me on that. But Amos's ministry was primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom of Judah, even though he was from Judah. And yet we have an allusion here to Zion. What is Zion, as far as a place is concerned? What is Zion? Okay, it's usually as a synonym for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as far as ancient warfare was concerned, why did David choose Jerusalem as his capital? The Jebusites were still there. They were a remnant of the Canaanite people that were there when Joshua came in with the children of Israel. They were still there. Why did David choose Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? Any ideas?
Instability.
Yeah. The reason the Jebusites were still there is because the place was almost invincible. The lay of the land, was such that it could withstand a long siege. Every time Jerusalem has been taken in ancient times by siege, it has always been from the north because that's the place where it's most accessible. But it's got pretty steep sides, on three sides, and then the other one is a pretty steep grade to it as well. Every time there's warfare, they fill in that grade, and then after the war is all over and the Israelites come back, then they remove all the stuff, and it keeps getting filled and unfilled. Was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab's father, Omri, bought that hill and built a city there and made it the capital, the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria was on a fairly steep hill in the middle of a valley. Samaria had withstood a number of sieges in its history. It took the Assyrians 3 years of siege before they finally took the city. Now that's going to be just a few decades after Amos that takes place. So you have this mindset both at Jerusalem and in Samaria that we're invincible. We can't be conquered. Israel had, or Jerusalem had withstood sieges in the past, had been captured occasionally, but for the most part had withstood the sieges. Samaria was viewed as utterly invincible. And when it was finally taken, it took 3 years. And so there was a great deal of confidence in the setting of their situation. And we're going to look at some other confidences that they had. But one of the things I wanted to point out here is that Jerusalem is mentioned. We're dealing primarily with a prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel, but Jerusalem is mentioned here. And Jerusalem was the capital of Judah at this time. So Jerusalem and the folks in Judah are not exempt from many of the same problems that the southern kingdom of Israel had. So here's their confidence, and we have a list of things. And by the way, this list of things is standard operating procedure. This is why people have a great deal of confidence. If I were to get up here and I were starting to say, you know, the United States is doomed. We will be taken over by the Canadians, and they are going to invade from the north. This vast horde of hockey players are going to come in, and they're going to destroy us, and our economy will collapse, and they're going to make us drink maple syrup, and they're going to, you know, make us learn French, and we're going to be taken over by the Canadians. Nobody would take me seriously. The Canadians, we sort of view that as our friendly second cousin. It is the longest undefended border in the world. And allies with us virtually on any serious issue. The United States is invincible. We have the strongest economy in the world. We have the greatest technology in the world. We have, you know, you could go down the list of stuff, and there's very few countries that could vie with us in any category as far as the greatness of America. We are invincible. We are powerful. We are a great people. Yeah, but we got all these, most of the problems that are described here for Israel would also apply to us. And a lot of our boasts are the same as the boasts that Israel has. Amos is coming. He's pointing out their sins. They don't like that. That makes them feel uncomfortable. But the doom that he is prophesying, they can't envision it. How could this be? Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, is at its peak as far as power is concerned, as far as wealth, as far as all these different things. It is, they're at the top of their game. And Judah to the south is nearly so as well. It is a time of peace. We are dealing with one of those times when the Assyrians, who were an empire that lasted for hundreds of years, and we've mentioned this before, that they went through various surges. When their population got big enough, they would expand. They would go on a conquering binge that might last for several decades until enough of their people had been killed in battle so they couldn't maintain it anymore, and then they could contract back to their home territory and maybe a few pieces beyond that, and it would wait a generation or two or three until their population had grown enough, and then they'd go through that again. And they went through a number of these pulses over hundreds of years, which is, by the way, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Oh, it's just too far. It's hot. I don't like it there. They look different than me. They wouldn't get it. What was the problem? Yes.
What the people
have
done to Israel.
Pardon me?
What the Assyrians have done to Israel.
Yeah, the Assyrians had invaded it before. And Jonah was a prophet, and perhaps he knew by revelation what Assyria was going to do again, because they would. They would invade at least two more times. Maybe three. And so there's no love loss here. If God decided to rain fire and brimstone on these people and wipe them out, more power to it. Let it happen. We don't want these people to repent. We don't want these people around. Good grief, they're our enemies. And so the Israelites were not real keen on the Assyrians. But right now, the Assyrians are not a threat. We don't have to worry about the Assyrians. And so because of that, Israel was the big kid on the block. They were more powerful than the Philistines by far. They were more powerful than Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Phoenicians. They were the strong power. They didn't have to worry about invaders. Peace, tranquility, prosperity, everything is going great. But he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, the citadel there, which is named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. And then he's going to mention some other things. He says, pass ye unto Calneh and see. Thence go unto Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Now we're looking at this list and we're going, okay, what's the significance of this? All right. I've got them listed here about midway through your outline. Number two. Calneh and Hamath were city states in northern Aram. What's Aram? Aram would be the northern part of what is now Syria. Maybe spilling over into Iraq a little bit. And they were overrun by the Assyrians roughly 100 years before. You had these two cities that were prosperous. They had a great location. They had a phenomenal economy. They were going gangbusters. And then all of a sudden, the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. We have Gath, Goliath's hometown. Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, it was the major city of the Philistines for a long time. but it was devastated a few years before by an invading bunch from what is now Syria. And then also later on, just about this time that Amos is writing, it was captured by Judah. And yet it was the most powerful, prosperous city there in among the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines had a great setup as far as their location was concerned. We look at the Gaza Strip today. That would be the center of what was ancient Philistia. But ancient Philistia went further up the coast and inland a little bit further than that. So it was probably three, four times the size of the Gaza Strip. What benefit, by the way, just in passing, what benefit would you have from that piece of real estate? We're talking about the southwest of what is now Israel, right there along the coast. What benefit would that have had, especially, say, 2,500 years ago? Huh?
Shipping?
Okay, but there's no harbor there. But you're in the right area. Okay, if you're going from Phoenicia to the north, which is the coast of Lebanon, or to Israel, and you're going to go from there to Egypt, what's the route you have to take? You have to take, because you go inland any further, it's desert and it's mountains. If you want level ground, you got to go through Philistia. And in ancient times, well, do you know where our term turnpike came from? We don't have those out here. If you go out east, there are turnpikes, toll roads. Turnpike is a toll road. And so you have to pay to use this. If you want to pass through our territory, you have to pay a toll. And the Philistines got people coming and going. Every time traffic went overland to Egypt, the Philistines got a slice of the pie. And so economically, their location was a great setup. And yet they were destroyed. They were wiped out. And so the idea is that you're unable to put off disaster. All three of those cities at the time of their destruction were larger than Samaria. All three of those at the time of their destruction were very confident of their situation and thought that they were invincible, but they weren't. And so, and by the way, as they mention each of these cities in succession, it keeps getting closer and closer to home. You know, we could talk about, the horrible things that went on. We'll just throw out for sake of geography. The horrible things are going on in Bombay. Mumbai, they call it these days. And then, just wretched things going on in Spain. And then did you hear what happened in Mexico? You know, we keep getting closer to home. And as he goes down this list of cities and so on, they're getting closer and closer to home. That we're not talking about things that are far away. We're not talking about things that are, we don't have to worry about that. That's way, way over there. We keep getting closer to home. The Philistines were neighbors. That's right next door. As a matter of fact, in order to get to the Philistine territories, the invaders had to skirt around Israel. They had to cut through Israelite territory in order to get there. You put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. You continue in your corruption, and the day of reckoning, that's way over there. It'll never happen here. But we will exalt and indulge our corruption, our wickedness, our depravity. We will continue on in these things because we're invincible. The day of reckoning will never happen. Yeah, you mentioned these places, but that's way over there. That was over here. That was a long time ago. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. And so they continue in doing what they're doing. And again, remember the issues for Israel that we've seen so far. They're twofold. One was that the rich, which were also the leaders, always works that way. Ever notice that? The rich are always the leaders. The rich were basically had their foot on the neck of the poor. There was no justice for the poor. The poor were being taken advantage of. They were being defrauded. They had no recourse. The courts were corrupt. They didn't. The leaders were not supportive. The leaders were, in fact, benefiting from all this. So the poor were out of luck. And then also their religion, which was a corruption of what God had given at Mount Sinai. They were very dutiful in certain aspects of it, as long as it didn't mess up what they wanted to do. It's easy to pay lip service to God as long as God doesn't mess up what I want. And we often live that way. I'm willing to serve God 90% of the time. It's that 10% that bothers me. And that's that 10% where I'm just going to tell God, whether I realize it or not, I'm going to tell God no. By the way, I think most of the time we're oblivious to the fact that we're telling God no. We're not usually that openly defiant. We would feel uncomfortable about it. But we do it anyway. We still do it. And ancient Israel is the same way. They're eating kosher. They're observing the Sabbath. They're dutiful in their various sacrifices and so on, but it's all lip service to God. They're not being serious about it. Verse 4. The luxury that they had. Standards of luxury vary from time to time, culture to culture. They lie down on beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. Beds of ivory. We're talking about understand, you're dealing, in the wintertime in Israel, especially at the higher elevations, it would get chilly. But in the summertime, it's just hot. And so you would have the Egyptians had these things. You can look it up. They had these things where, is that who I think it is? Is that John? Ha ha! This guy was, in my, when I was his youth pastor 30 years ago! I'll talk to you afterward. I can't remember what I was going to say. All right, ivory beds. And so the idea of having something, don't think of wrapping up in covers, think of something you could stretch out and be comfortable on. And the Egyptians actually had these little wooden headrests instead of pillows because it was too hot. And so you'd stretch yourself out and they had a little thing that you just sort of rested your head on. But the idea here is the ivory. Are there elephants in ancient Israel? No. No. As a matter of fact, the elephants that used to be in Syria had been exterminated by this time. They'd been hunted out. So ivory was an expensive commodity. They had to bring it by ship or by caravan, either from India or there were still elephants. Remember Hannibal and his invasion of Rome? Okay, there were still elephants in North Africa in what is now Morocco and Algeria. There were still elephants. And so you had to either have the Phoenicians bring it from North Africa or caravans bringing it from India. It was an expensive commodity. And because it was expensive and luxurious, people wanted to have this and say, look what I've got. I've got ivory. And they would use it for inlays and so on. And so the rich are boasting and indulging themselves in beds of ivory. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat the lambs out of the flock. It's like going to Red Lobster and picking out the one you want out of the tank. They would do the same thing with the flocks of sheep. And calves out of the midst of the stall. What's the idea of the calf from the stall? What's the significance of that? Alright, when you go to the grocery store and you buy a piece of beef, you're buying a steak, and you're looking for something that's perhaps well marbled, I'm gonna make your mouths water. We start dealing and you start looking for the nice, how do they get the meat to be like that? Does it look like that when the cow's wandering around out in the open range in Wyoming? Does it look like that? No, what do? All right, they do a roundup, and then the ones that they are going to send to market, they load them on cattle cars, and they take them to Omaha or Chicago. There's a few other places as well, but those are the two main places. And they keep them in these corrals, depending on the grade of the meat and so on, they go through, and they feed them with grain. to fatten them up and marble the meat before they're sent off to slaughter. In ancient times, they do the same thing. They would take one animal, though, instead of having the supermarket and so on. What they do is they take the one animal. They'd say, okay, we're going to have a feast here. And so we're going to take this particular animal. We're going to put it over here in a stall. You can't be running around with the rest of the, and we're going to feed this animal well for a month or two or three. And then we'll slaughter it and then we'll have a feast. And so the idea of calves from the stall, they're indulging in the finest of the fine. They have all that your heart could desire. They had food. It would talk about the music that they had. They chant to the sound of the viol. They invent for themselves music, or instruments of music like David did. A lot of those unpronounceable Hebrew words that you see at the beginning of the psalm are either the name of a tune or the instrument that would be used to play it. And some of these David invented. They drink wine in bowls. We are used to using goblets and so on, but they use bowls. That was not unusual. But the word for bowl there, if you have a newer translation, is the same word. Now, this is whether or not they're crossing over. We're not sure. But it's the same bowl that they would use for offering a libation in worship, in temple worship. So it's a possibility of the crossover. We're not positive on that. So they drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, perfumes and so on that would be coming from the Far East and brought in by caravan, stuff from the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula perhaps, other things that came from different faraway places, expensive stuff. Remember when Jesus' feet were anointed, why wasn't this sold for 300 pence, almost a year's wages? This is expensive stuff. And so these people are indulging in all the finest of the fine. Therefore, now shall they go captive. With the first they go captive. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. All the things that they've been indulging in. We are secure, we are wealthy, we have more than heart could desire, everything is going great. And that's the present. And Amos says it's going to come to a stop. It's going to come to a stop very suddenly. You folks who are living this way, at the expense of others, it's all going to come to a very sudden stop. Your wickedness is going to be called. And you will suffer the judgment of God. And again, things that you say, never happen. Never happen. Time and time again throughout history, the things that were considered impossible happen. And if God calls it to happen, if judgment is coming, it's going to come. And we look around and say, well, how could that be? I mean, just look at what's going on. Historically, those things happen very suddenly and very often unexpectedly, but the pieces come together. God's in charge. God knows. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you control the affairs of men. And Father, as we indulge in our wickedness, as we see what goes around the world, in our own land, our own place, Father, we recognize that you are a God of justice. Father, we plead for mercy. We rejoice in your salvation, and yet we know that you are a God who is just, which is why Christ came. And so, Father, I pray that we would pray for our nation. Instead of complaining and pointing the finger, Father, may we pray for our nation, that we might see repentance and salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.